The Bible reading comes from 1 Corinthians. So it's 1 Corinthians, and we're reading chapter 15, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the time. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even desire to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether, then, it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendour. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Dave, Ash, we will miss you. Thank you for being such a crucial part of our church. Dave, for a year or two, but it's been wonderful. And Ash, for all this time. We will miss you both. It's kind of hard trying to be at church, isn't it, in some ways? November, December, for us regulars. It's often a time where we say goodbye to people as the new year brings new changes, and this is doubled if you go to two services. I'm not going to fill that pain with some sort of cliche now. I'm just going to acknowledge that it is hard, isn't it, for us to say goodbye. But it's right that it's hard. Because if it was easy and we just shrugged our shoulders as people left, it would reveal we didn't church that well together. So the loss, the pain, it's right. And let's ask God to help us, and to help us as we look at his word as well. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would provide for every need for Dave and Ash. Particularly as they look to continue to witness to their families, please help them. Please work in Ash's family and open them to the truth of the gospel. And Father, we pray for those who are leaving, that they would transition as well as they could to a new place and a new church for next year. And as we say goodbye, Father, we pray that you would help us. We feel the pain and we feel the loss and we feel disappointed. We ask that your peace and comfort would rest on us. And Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you might lift our hearts and our minds to the wonderful gospel that you have brought to us in your Son. Amen. Throughout this series on Advent, a theme has risen to the surface. The theme of waiting. Whether it's for Jesus' first or second coming, God's people have always been waiting. Israel was waiting, the church is waiting, and so this series we've been asking ourselves, what is it that we're waiting for? We've seen that we're waiting for Jesus to return, and then for God to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But the elephant in the room is, we've been waiting a while. God's people have been waiting a while. Will it still happen? Or is our hope for Jesus to return wishful thinking? Some would have us believe that it's wishful thinking, and if God even is Even if he is there, he stopped caring years ago, and so should we. Does Jesus' delay ever worry you? Christians have confidently believed that Jesus will return. But what do you base your confidence on? And how would you counter that doubt that creeps in from time to time? Do you counter your doubt by remembering a time when God was so real to you? And you look back to that time whenever doubt creeps in? Or do you sense God in some sort of way? Sense that he's real and with you, and so that sustains your faith? Or do you keep believing in God because you've kind of done the math, you've done the odds, and it just seems more likely that there is a God as opposed to none at all? I think there's a better ground for sustaining our confidence. Now, some will look for signs in the news to interpret the times, but the New Testament's clear what time it is. With the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, Peter declared that the last days had arrived. And the Apostle John can even write that this is the last hour. So it's been the last hour, friends, for 2,000 years. Our confidence for Jesus to come is because he walked out of a tomb. A man who was crucified walked out of a tomb. And probably something of the shock is lost on us because we didn't see the torture of crucifixion. So to see a man who was tortured to death walk out of a tomb, that is the reason why we can be confident that he will return. It's firmer ground than any other. So we'll stop this morning and think a little bit about what the resurrection means. It's central to Christianity, but why? Why is it central? What's the logic of resurrection? As we saw, as Steve read that passage for us this morning, we saw that for Paul, if there's no resurrection, there's actually no hope for Christians. None whatsoever. For Paul, if you lose that piece, you've lost a lot. No resurrection, our faith is hopeless, the apostles are liars, and those who have died in the faith are lost forever. For Paul, the resurrection is not like one piece of a massive landscape puzzle, maybe a 1,000-piece puzzle, and you put the puzzle together and at the end you realise, I've lost a piece. But you can kind of see the big picture, so hey, what does it matter? No, it's not like that for Paul, it's more like the Jenga piece. You pull out this piece and the whole thing falls. And there's no point looking at this rubble and thinking, well, this teaches me to love others. No, no, no. The whole thing's hopeless if this piece isn't there. So why is it so important? And why would we still be in our sins if Christ had not been raised? Is the cross not enough? Well, for Paul, the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel and it's grounded in history. That's his first point as he opens this chapter. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. For Paul, the resurrection is grounded in history. But we want to see what the resurrection, what a historical resurrection, shouts aloud. You see, any man can say that they're the Messiah, can't they? Anyone can say that they should be the King of the Jews. Anyone can say that they'll die as a ransom for many. But such claims and promises need to be proven. And so the resurrection shouts aloud that Jesus is the Messiah that he said he was. Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he would. The resurrection vindicates Jesus' person and work as the Messiah. That point that he is the Messiah might be a little lost on us as we read through this passage. Because every time we read Christ, we might think it's a way of saying Mr. Jesus. But of course, it's a title. It's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not simply that Jesus died for me and was raised again, though that's true. Our hope and reason for confidence is that God's Messiah died for us and was raised to life.
When we speak like this, we acknowledge God's promises through Scripture that its descendant from the line of David would come and establish God's kingdom. And then God would not abandon him to the grave, but raise him to sit at God's right hand. And so the resurrection of Jesus vindicates him as the Messiah. And I suppose we can also see a logic in the resurrection. The human court pronounced the verdict of blasphemer, pretender, issuing a sentence of death. But the resurrection, we see the divine court, God, answer back and overturn the sentence of death with resurrection, reversing the decision. This is not a pretender, this is the real thing. Jesus is not blasphemer, but Messiah. Far from abandoning this man outside the city, God resurrects him publicly and then receives Jesus to be at his right hand. What kind of claims and actions did Jesus make that have been vindicated? Well, just to go into John's Gospel for a moment. Remember that in John's Gospel, Jesus would cry his dying words, "It is finished." He claims on the cross that his life work is done. What is that life work? Well, here's just a few things scratching the surface. His work was to reveal God. He said to his disciples, "If you really know me, you'll know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus' claim, life work, was to reveal the Father, to reveal and also redeem. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The resurrection of Jesus vindicates his work to reveal the Father and redeem those who trust in him. But if you pull out the physical resurrection, the whole house falls. No resurrection means no Messiah, means no redemption from sin, means no revelation from God. No resurrection means a liar and a pretender was crucified. Without the resurrection, the Roman court that sentenced Jesus to death has the last word. But it isn't the last word. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, verse 20. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Not only has the Messiah been revealed, the first fruits of the resurrection age have been revealed too in Jesus' resurrection. What we need to understand is that though Jesus' resurrection was unique, it won't remain unique. He's the first fruits of the resurrection age. In our previous backyard, up on Piggott Street, we had two avocado trees. You need two avocado trees to get any fruit. At a certain point every year, we'd see the first signs, the first fruits coming. You'd look up and you'd think, "Ah, there's the first fruit. I wonder what'll come next." The first one was an avocado. "I wonder if an orange will come next, or a strawberry." No, of course not. That's stupid. You see the first fruits, you know what it's going to be like. If it's an avocado first, the rest, the harvest, it's going to be a bunch of avocados. So too, our hope is in Christ's resurrection. When we think about what is our resurrection body going to be like, what's the resurrection age going to be like, we've seen the first fruits. We've seen Christ raised in his body from the dead. Jesus now stands as the head of a new humanity, of a new creation. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, verse 24, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. As the head of a new creation, the Messiah Jesus is reigning until all enemies and even death itself are put under his feet. The resurrection of Jesus is our confidence for his return. And it gives us a whole new way of looking at death. Paul says in verse 51, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And the metaphor that Paul uses to explain this change is clothing. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? From the vantage point of the resurrection, and for those who are in Christ, it's not life that's too brief. Death is made brief. Death can't win when there's a resurrection from the dead. Death can take a swing. It can momentarily wound us. But it can't win. Throughout this chapter, Paul uses this metaphor of a seed. It's there in verses 36 and 37, when what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And he's talking about the body. Verse 42, the body that is sown is perishable. This metaphor of seed and sowing, it seems to be humming away in the background of this chapter. Paul can mock death because the worst thing that death can do is put the body in the ground. But what happens when you put a seed in the ground? It grows. There's new life. So while the worst that death might do is put us in the ground, the metaphor going along is that death can't win. The seed will be raised. New life will come because Jesus is the first fruits. Where's death's victory in that? Where's the sting? Well, death doesn't have a sting. And so we say with Paul, thanks be to God, verse 57. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the resurrection gives us a whole new way of looking at death. While we wait for the Lord to come, there's this important work that we must give ourselves to. Because of the resurrection of Jesus and the victory we have, Paul tells us at the end of this chapter, as he sums it all up, my dear brothers and sisters, verse 58, stand firm. Let nothing move you. But stand firm in what? And don't be distracted from what exactly? Well, this chapter began clarifying the gospel on which this church have taken their stand. So this is a call to stand firm in the gospel that includes resurrection and Jesus' return and death being swallowed up. This gospel directs our eyes not inward on ourselves, but outward to Christ returning. So brothers and sisters, let nothing move you from your hope in that gospel. Keep lifting your hearts and minds to Christ. But how exactly will we stand firm and allow nothing to move us? Well, Paul actually tells us, except that it doesn't quite come through in English. It would, if we were prepared to scribble, one word. If you're prepared to scribble one word between let nothing move you and always give yourself to the work of the Lord, scribble the word by. Stand firm, let nothing move you, by always giving yourselves to the work of the Lord. And that's a Greek thing, and you might just go, well, that's all Greek to me, but just follow me with this. Paul tells us how to stand firm. By giving ourselves, increasing and abounding in the work of the Lord. The very next phrase that Paul uses, always giving yourself to the work of the Lord, supplies how it is that we are to stand firm. Now, what is this work of the Lord that we're to give ourselves to? Some might think it's everything and anything we do to glorify God. But I don't think that quite works. Because in a couple of places in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses this phrase. In chapter 9, verse 1, Paul can say that the Corinthian church are the result of Paul's work in the Lord, his evangelism. And then Paul draws the Corinthians' attention to Timothy coming. For he's coming to carry on the work of the Lord, to keep building up the church. And Paul can also say in the passage where the gifts are explained, since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. And that word excel is the same word to increase and abound and give yourself to the work of the Lord in our passage. So Paul thinks the work of the Lord is gospel work, proclaiming the gospel, seeking to build up the church as we speak the word of truth to one another in love. That is the work of the Lord, work of proclaiming the gospel and building up the church, which doesn't mean that any other work is bad or meaningless. It's possible to overhear in some church circles the way they speak about evangelism and mission as if that's the only thing that matters to God. And sometimes that kind of trajectory of thinking goes so far as to say, well, what we should all do is give up our jobs and go into Christian ministry so you can do something worthwhile with your life, which is a terrible view of work. You might remember a series of talks I gave to address this. Our work is good and it matters to God. But while all aspects of our life matter to God, not all aspects are of equal importance. We know this principle is true from our own lives. Each of us has a stack of priorities. But it would be foolish to think that all our responsibilities are the same and equal. This work of the Lord that we're to give ourselves to is the work of proclaiming the gospel and building one another up in the faith. God's heartfelt desire is that all people receive Jesus as Lord and Messiah and know the good news that through faith in him, death no longer has victory or sting. This is, in fact, the work that God is doing while his Messiah reigns. This is the work that we're to give ourselves to and by which we will stand firm in the gospel. This work is described as a labour, a difficult, uncomfortable work, but nonetheless a work that is not in vain. From a human perspective, the work of evangelism and building up the church doesn't seem immune from being vain, does it? In fact, Paul expresses his fear 4 times in his letters that his ministry was in vain. He fears this of the Corinthians themselves. In the opening of this chapter, he writes, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." Humanly speaking, it seems the work of the Lord is just as susceptible to frustration as any other work. But that is a human fear. From the perspective of the resurrection, with the Messiah reigning, we know that God is in control and is accomplishing by his word whatever desire or purpose for which he sent that word. God's word will not return to him empty. And so there is no other work that will stand the test of time than the word that commends the risen Messiah to a dying world and to the church to keep believing in it. Just before we say, well, I'm not the right person to be involved in evangelism, notice that Paul commends this work to every single one of the Corinthians. That church, with all its problems, with all its mess, Paul expected they would pour themselves out for this work of evangelism and building one another up. In fact, God even poured out spiritual gifts on this church, as he has on every believer, that they might give themselves to the work of the Lord and be divinely equipped to do so. Can I ask, has 2015 been a year of giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord? Has 2015 been a year of standing firm? It's interesting that those two things are related for Paul. Stand firm, let nothing move you by giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Can I appeal to you how this might work out? One way I think this works is that the ministry we do actually functions as a safety net from being consumed by other work or just by ourselves. The need to set aside time to prepare that Bible study or kids church lesson or scripture class or fulfill whatever ministry it may be, or just turn up. While good in and of itself does have this added benefit of correcting, being distracted by other things, and even being consumed by other responsibilities or just ourselves. These ministries help us stand firm by reminding us that we have something to stand for. Pretty sure Paul doesn't mean do more ministry when you're struggling to believe. He couldn't mean that. But neither could stand firm mean nothing for Paul. What does it mean to stand firm? I think Paul's describing what it means to stand firm. We stand firm in the gospel when we take our stand at the front line, speaking the truth of the gospel in love, working side by side for the faith that comes from that gospel. It's not standing firm when we avoid the front line. We kid ourselves that we're standing firm in the gospel when we're too embarrassed by that gospel to speak about it, or too fearful of what the cost might be should we speak. Standing firm is not retreating into the shadows at work or amongst friends, but taking a stand and graciously engaging others with the gospel. Nor could standing firm in the gospel mean that I won't give myself to this as a priority. How could we say we're standing firm in the gospel, living for the gospel, when we give it no time in our lives, when it hardly appears in our diaries or schedules? How can standing firm mean my life goes on as normal when Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again? Now, we all know that being busy at church and busy in ministry doesn't mean we're standing firm. In fact, busyness here can be just a way of masking the struggle. Paul's not talking about fitting more of God into your already busy schedule so much as a lifestyle of seeking first the kingdom and God's righteousness. Stand firm by giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And so I feel confident enough to ask, has standing firm been difficult this year? Has 2015 had its fair share of distractions, or has it even almost consumed you? Did you give yourself fully to the work of the Lord? Now, I'm not suggesting it's causal. I'm not suggesting it's some crass formula for success. But if there is a connection, a relationship between standing firm that's been terribly difficult this year and it's a year I step back from giving myself fully to the Lord, if there's any relationship, can I humbly ask that you reconsider your strategy for next year? There can be a whole bunch of good reasons for stepping back. But then there's times, and I reckon we've all seen it, and we've all got a name we can put to the face right now. There's times when people step back from giving themselves fully to the work of the Lord, and that's just the first step in a series of backward steps. Stand firm by giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. This series on Advent has forced us to focus on Jesus, which focuses us on core gospel realities. The resurrection of Jesus is our confidence in the gospel and our confidence for his return. Jesus' resurrection proves him to be the long-awaited Messiah. His resurrection reveals the first fruits of our hope and gives us a new way of looking at death. Will you and I live for him who died and was raised again? Let's ask God that he would help us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Messiah Jesus. Thank you that you have fulfilled your promise, and every one of your promise is yes in him. Would you please focus? Please help us focus on him. Lift our eyes, lift our hearts to him. And would you help us stand firm in these gospel truths? Father, we pray that our standing firm will not look like retreating, but standing for the gospel. Please help us do this. Please help us give ourselves fully to your work. Please use us to advance the wonderful news of Jesus and to draw one another to keep focusing on him. And we ask this in his powerful name. Amen.